We turn once again this evening in God's Word to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, reading from the 9th verse. These past Sunday evenings we've been considering what Paul's letter to Titus has to teach us about qualifications for eldership and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, the great concern of God that his people be led by godly, faithful, consistent, Christ-centered, and Scripture-controlled men. And in verse 9, he concludes the qualification for eldership in these words: "He that is the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Now, why is it necessary to have leaders who hold to the message and who can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it? For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They were in it for what they could get out of it. Even one of their own prophets, one of their own spokesmen, and Paul is quoting a well-known Cretan philosopher called Epimenides. "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of men who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." And so God's word speaks of those who twist the truth and seek to ruin people through their twisting of it. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading and the hearing of his word this evening. You turn with me in your Bibles this evening to these verses in the book of Titus that we read earlier together in our service this evening, verses 10 through 16. Having looked at probably just one verse a week for the last few weeks, my intention is to look at the remainder of this first chapter. You'll notice very obviously that in these verses, Paul is illustrating to us from the situation of the church in Crete why it is so vital that the churches of Jesus Christ be led by godly, Christ-centered, Scripture-controlled men. Men who hold firmly, as he puts it in verse 9, to the trustworthy message, and who are able by that trustworthy message to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And so first of all this evening, I want us to consider why it is that we need such men to lead us in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the tragic reality that Paul was grappling with in Crete, it's the tragic reality that surfaces in every age of the Christian church. Simply this, that within the churches in Crete, false teaching was not only being taught, it was being listened to. And Paul is so concerned that Titus appoint men who are controlled by the Scripture, who will be governed in all their teaching and thinking by what God has spoken. Because abroad in the churches, there were rebellious people, as he puts it in verse 10, mere talkers and deceivers. People who were not seeking to bring God's word to the churches, but their own opinions and ideas and insights. Certain men, Paul calls them rebellious, no doubt because they were rebelling against the truth of Holy Scripture, who would not be governed by what God had spoken, who thought themselves wiser than God. Certain rebellious people were teaching things that they ought not to teach. And over in verse 14, Paul pinpoints precisely what it was that these rebellious people were teaching in the churches. They were teaching Jewish myths and the commandments of mere men. They were overly influenced by their Jewish heritage and by their Jewish background, that they were bringing into the churches that which had departed and been superseded with the coming of Christ, as we shall see in a few moments. They were deceiving people by their teaching, promoting in preference to sound doctrine the commandments of mere men. This is why Paul is so concerned here to unmask these people who had somehow managed to attain teaching positions within the churches. They were teaching the commandments of men in preference to the words of the Lord. And in so doing, and it's this that causes Paul to speak so clearly about these men, in so doing, as he tells us in verse 11, they were ruining whole households. Families were being taken in by these deceivers. And by listening to false teaching, by listening to the commandments and teaching of mere men, rather than the teaching of the Word of God, they were jeopardizing their eternal well-being. When Paul speaks here about whole households being ruined, he is thinking about their eternal well-being. He is so profoundly concerned that people are being led away from the truth. And because they're being led away from the truth, they're being led away from Him who is the truth, and who alone can save them and bring them into heaven's glory at the last. By listening to teaching that exalted the commandments of men, these households were cutting themselves off from the saving message of Jesus Christ. This is why we need Scripture-controlled elders in our churches, who are able to draw people back and to warn people off when they see them listening to teaching that is unsound, that has no reference to God and to His Word, that is but the mere opinions and ideas of men. You see, nothing ever changes. In this day in Crete, the church was infiltrated by men who placed greater store by the commandments of men than by the revealed truth of God. That's why, for example, Jesus on more than one occasion rebuked the religious leaders of his day when he said to them, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, because you teach the commandments of men." So it was in the days of Titus, but so it is today. The church is full of men today who parade their opinions, who Sunday by Sunday parade their ideas, rather than expound and open up to people what God has spoken in His Word. And people are left to meditate and to ponder the opinions of mere men, rather than grapple and be gripped by the sure word of the living God. Now you see, the seriousness of this is seen in verse 11. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. People's eternal well-being is being imperiled by these men. You see, false teaching is not simply a philosophical idea that can be tolerated. It impinges on our eternal good. And that's why, above anything else, we need men in our churches who hold firmly to the trustworthy message, who believe it and who live it, and who have the capacity under God to encourage others by it and to unmask and refute those who oppose it. That's why we need such men in our churches to keep the saving truth of Christ before us and to alert us to error that is often cloaked with fine words and eloquence. A friend of mine who is renowned as a preacher once said to me, "You know, Ian, there are many people and they love to hear me preach, but they don't love to hear what I'm saying. They love to listen to the words and to the phrases and the cadences. Some people, that's what impresses them." That's why back in the days of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah spoke to God's people these words, "Bring everything you hear to the touchstone of Scripture. If these preachers speak not according to the light of God's truth, they have no light in them, however eloquently they speak, however scholarly they are, however held in esteem they be by the church. If they speak not according to God's word, they have no light of dawn. Silence them." You see, the issue at heart is not merely one of sound doctrine. It is more fundamental than that. What matters at heart is the realities of heaven and of hell. There is a teaching that can bring us to heaven, and there is a teaching that can lead us into hell. And it is because Paul is so concerned for the eternal well-being of men and women that he calls upon Titus, as we shall see in a moment, to silence those who are ruining whole households by their teaching. That's why we need such godly, Christ-centered, scripture-controlled leaders in our churches, lest we end up being deceived by fine-sounding, eloquent preachers who speak not according to God's truth. You see, the moment Scripture ceases to be your sole authority, anything goes. Anything goes. If Scripture is not your ultimate authority, if your authority is the opinions of mere men, what response are you going to make to the great issues of the day? What response are you going to make to homosexuality, to abortion, to child molestation, to murder, to adultery, to lying? What are you going to say? "Well, I don't think these are good things." And someone says, "And who do you think you are? Who are you? You're a nobody. You're no different from me. Your opinion's no better than mine." When you move away from the touchstone of Holy Scripture, anything goes. That's why we're living in a world where anything does go. You see, ultimately, you have two choices. You can be governed in your thinking and in your living by the authority of God's word, the wise word of your Creator, or you can be governed by the changing opinions of mere men. And what ultimately is at issue is the well-being or the ruination of our souls. It's in our own interests to ensure that we are being led and governed and served by the kind of men who are filled to the truth and who are able to unmask error, even when that error is cloaked with fine words and scholarliness and eloquence. The second thing we need to ask here is this: who were these rebellious people who who were imperiling the salvation of whole households? Who were these people who had somehow got into the churches and were teaching their false teaching? Well, Paul calls them in verse 10 the circumcision group. And that seems to identify them as the group who continued to cling tenaciously to the ceremonies of Judaism. These were men who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, at least theoretically. But they also wanted, along with Jesus, to cling to the past. They wanted to keep their old ways. They didn't want Jesus to supersede the past. They wanted to keep the traditions and the ceremonies, circumcision, as well as believe in Jesus. They would say to you, yes, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you must in addition, be circumcised. In addition, you must hold to the dietary laws. These men were clearly too influenced by their past traditions. That's why in verse 14, Paul calls Titus to rebuke them sharply, so they will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commands of men who reject the truth. You see, this group, by teaching that it was still necessary for Christian believers to submit to Jewish ritual and regulations, they were undermining the gospel. In effect, you see, they were adding to Christ. They were saying, yes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also, in addition, in order to be acceptable to God, you must do this and you must conform to that. And by adding to Christ, they were preaching another gospel. That's why in Galatians chapter 2, and probably in Galatians more than anywhere else, Paul exposes this circumcision group. Paul writes, "We know that a man is not justified, that is, put right with God, by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, put right with God by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." We can do nothing to add to the finished work of Christ. And the moment we try to smuggle in good works, we are effectively saying Christ isn't sufficient. Christ isn't sufficient. Now, Paul, in verses 14 to 16, exposes the unsound teaching of these men that was ruining whole households. In particular, and these are difficult verses, so follow me closely. In particular, Paul exposes here the fundamental error of this false teaching. This teaching was arguing or suggesting that in addition to Christ, you needed to conform your life to the commandments of men. It seems from what Paul is writing here that these false teachers were saying that true purity and holiness, true acceptableness to God, not only focuses upon Christ, but upon our embracing of Jewish myths, as Paul calls them, and the commands of men who reject the truth. They failed to see that with the coming of Christ, God had brought in a new age. The old had passed away. Christ had fulfilled everything that the law was. And they were arguing that purity, a life that is acceptable to God, requires not only Christ as Savior, but obedience to certain commandments in addition. Let me try and spell this out a little from the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. I hope this might help you grasp the point. In Judaism, it was taught that what makes a person unclean, unacceptable to God, is the kind of things that they do and the kind of foods that they eat. There were clean foods and unclean foods. And so in verse 18 of Matthew 15, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and says, "The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands, as the Jews were teaching, or eating the wrong kind of food, or not doing this or not doing that, that does not make a man unclean. A man is unclean because his heart is wrong, or because he has not conformed himself to certain man-made regulations." Which is why the great tragedy of Jewish religion in the time of Christ was its outwardness, the great emphasis it had upon appearing clean on the outside, but inside, having a heart that was unclean before God. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus confronts the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, with these words: "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside will also be clean." Now, I wonder if you get the point. Their focus was all wrong. These Jewish teachers were saying that you must obey, for example, the food laws, lest you become impure and unclean. Paul's response to this is seen in verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure." Now, what does he mean here? Who are the pure that he's speaking about? Well, clearly speaking about Christians, to those who have been made clean through the gospel. In fact, in John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "You have been made clean through the word I've spoken to you." He's speaking about believers, those whose hearts have been cleansed, who are right with God. They are the pure. Well, says Paul, "To the pure, all things are pure. There's nothing unclean." Now, what does Paul mean here when he says, "To the pure, all things are pure"? Does he mean that anything goes for a Christian? Once you become a Christian, you can do what you want. You can indulge in anything because if you're pure in heart, it won't affect you. Not at all. What I think he's saying is this: for a Christian, someone who is pure before God, everything that God has not forbidden is lawful. You cannot then come and impose the commandments of men upon Christian believers because they're free from the commandments of men. If God has not forbidden it, Christians are free to do it. They are no longer under the commandments of men. In Christ, they've been freed from all of that. To the pure, all things are pure. If God has not forbidden it, Christians are free to do it. Now, that seems quite a remarkable statement, doesn't it? Are you saying, Ian, that if God has not forbidden it, whoopee, all things are free to us and open to us? Well, in a sense, I am saying that. But I want to say it with two riders. And you find both of these in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. First of all, 1 Corinthians 10, 24... we discover that Christian freedom is responsible freedom. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Yes. If God has not forbidden it, Christians are free to do it, but not if it affects others in a wrong way. We do not live unto ourselves. We're to think of the good of those around us. Will this hurt someone else? Will this hinder someone else? Will my doing this confuse someone else? Christian freedom is responsible freedom. And the second thing in verse 23 is that Christian freedom seeks to do what's beneficial, not what is possible. Verse 23, everything is permissible. Everything that God has not forbidden is permissible. But not everything is beneficial. Not everything's for your good. Let me try and bring it right down to basics. Alcohol. Nowhere in the Bible, as far as I can read, are Christian believers forbidden to drink alcohol. Nowhere. In fact, if anything, the encouragement is to drink alcohol reasonably in moderation. If someone says to me, well, why then, Ian, do you not drink alcohol? My answer is usually twofold. There's lots of other reasons. One, it's something that causes profound problems in many of the homes I visit. And I want to be able to be an encouragement to people to show them that you can live a full life without alcohol. Another reason would be because it is such an endemic disease in society, far more serious than AIDS in society, causes far more tragedy and death. I think there's a place for abstinence, not because the Bible says I shouldn't, but because from my own background and from the situation which I find myself, for me it would not be beneficial or helpful to others. It may not be that way for you. Don't you judge me and I won't judge you. Or think of dancing. Should Christians go to dances? Everything is permissible. If God has not forbidden it, Christians are free to do it. The question then would be, well, why do many Christians not? Well, they have to answer for themselves. My answer would be, many a time, not because it's wrong. I'm not saying at all times it would be wrong for me. What I'm saying is that I would rather be in an atmosphere and situation where my spirituality and walk with Christ will be strengthened. I don't want to be in an atmosphere where the name of Christ will be blasphemed, where people will be encouraged to engage in acts that I believe before God are wrong. Or think of how you dress. Someone came to me a while back, a young girl who was in tears. She said, Mr. Hamilton, my granny was getting on to me for wearing jeans in church. I said, you go back and tell your granny two things. One, God is unconcerned about what you wear when you come to church. And secondly, you tell your granny at least you come and she doesn't. But does that mean then we should always wear what we want? No. Because we're not islands unto ourselves. We're part of families. We take into account what will offend other people. Christian freedom is responsible freedom. But to the pure, all things are pure. We must not allow ourselves to be brought into a situation where the commandments of mere men shape how we live. Because you cannot add anything to Christ. If the work of Christ makes me right with God, then I must hold to that alone. The point that Paul makes here, I think, is that true religion centres upon a pure heart, not man-made commands. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. So often we're concerned to get the outward appearance right. And all the time God's saying, my son, give me your heart. Think of the care and the concern at the General Assembly, that the ritual is precise. Everything proper and in its order. and the name of Jesus is never heard from one day to the next. That's why ultimately, as Paul highlights in verse 15, end of verse 15 and 16, speaking of these false teachers, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. That's their problem. They don't realize that the corruption's inward. It's the inwardness that has to be dealt with. It's our hearts that are all wrong before God. It's the disposition of our wills that need to be changed. You don't say to someone, you must come to church. Coming to church is what you need. No, you say you need Christ to change you. We don't knock on doors to get people to come to church, but to find Christ and to know in Christ a new beginning from God. There are many people who think that what they need is a new set of rules. I must stop drinking. I must stop my boozing. I want to start, come to the kirk. No, I'm not saying that's wrong. That might be a first step. But for many people, that's the first step and the last step. And God's saying, my son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. My dear friend, let me ask you this question tonight. Why are you here? Why am I here? Is that we might give to the Lord our hearts. You see, ultimately, these false teachers were exposed by their lies. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. This, says Paul, is the touchstone by which to be guided as you listen to men teach you. Look at their lives. Don't just listen to what they're saying. Look at their lives. Examine how they live. And you'll see whether you should take seriously what they say. Oh, they claim to know God. But by their actions, they deny him. Look how strongly the word of God speaks of false teachers. They are detestable to God. You might think, why, that's pretty strong. Detestable. Because they imperil the salvation of men and women. We would never dare speak like that. But my friends, there comes a time when we might have to say to someone, my friend, what you teach is detestable to God, and you imperil the salvation of men and women. Don't be taken in by what people say. Examine how they live. Realize that purity of heart before God is what matters. And everything else is secondary to that. Everything else. Then thirdly and briefly, notice how we are to deal with people who teach error in our churches. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply. There is no such thing as free speech in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of God is not a democracy. Your views are as good as my views. The Church of God is a theocracy. God is king. His word is law. And the moment I or any elder departs from God's word, we ought not to be listened to. We ought to be muzzled, as the word literally is, silence them, muzzle them, gag them, don't tolerate them. Don't say, well, everyone must have their say. If you came across someone who was saying to your children, drink some poison, you wouldn't stand back and say, well, I don't want to interfere with their freedom. You would rush to the rescue. What about the well-being of our souls? Are we willing to tolerate error? Truth is too precious to allow it to be corrupted, because destinies are at stake. And how are they to be silenced? Look over to chapter 3, verse 10. How are these false teachers to be silenced and muzzled? Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. remove him from the fellowship of the church. But of course, in this age of toleration, we wouldn't dream of doing that. We would rather our souls be imperiled. We would rather our children be exposed to teaching that will lead them to hell rather than confront men who teach in our churches with their error and have them removed and gagged. Let me say again, there is no such thing as free speech in the Church of Christ. You're free to say whatever you want, but not in the Church of Christ. Because God has spoken. The church is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. And lastly this, and this I think is quite remarkable because it reflects the concern and the deep passion in Paul's heart. Notice the almost embarrassing way Paul speaks of these Cretan false teachers in verse 12. As one of your own prophets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, he's quoting a well-known principle. He's not saying that every Cretan's like that. This was a byword amongst the nations. What do folks say about the Irvine Valley? Maybe you've got to go outside the Irvine Valley to find out. When I was coming here, someone said to me, ah, New Mills, they like calling a spade, as long as it's not their spade you're talking about. You never know what people are saying about you until you go outside. And yet here was one of the Cretans' own folk, Epimenides, a man held in great regard and renown, who said, as a people, we are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. I wonder how that went down in the churches in Crete when this letter was read out. Who on earth does this Paul think he is? But to bring it home, Paul says, and this testimony is true, and you know it. You see, the Cretans had a reputation. And what in essence Paul is saying is this. He's saying to them, stop being what you were and start being what the gospel can make you. Stop being a people who are always lying, who are out to deceive and who are lazy. Stop being that kind of person and be what the gospel can make you. Wasn't that the great reality of the church in Corinth? These are words that I often read to myself because they speak so powerfully of the change the gospel can make. Writing in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy. Would you include the greedy amongst those other sins? God does. Nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were until the gospel came and you were sanctified, you were cleansed, you were made new. That's what you were. That's not what you now are. Stop being what you once were and start being what the gospel can make you. False teachers had got into the churches. But there's something worse than false teachers, and that's gullible listeners. That's why we need, as a first concern, to have men amongst us to whom we can go and say, what says the Scripture? What does God say about this in His Word? Does the Word of God have anything to say about this situation or this idea or this notion? Because if Scripture is not your ultimate datum and reference point, anything goes. Anything goes. Do you bring all you hear to the touchstone of God's Word? Do you go home and ask yourself, what Ian was saying tonight, is that faithful to Scripture? Or do you think, well, I just believe it because Ian said it. I'm as fallible as any of you. Are we listening and thinking, is this the truth of God? Are we bringing everything to the authority of His Word? That ultimately is the great issue that confronts the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. How are we going to be governed and guided in our thinking and living? Is it by the commandments of mere men, plausible men, eloquent men, scholarly men, brilliant men, who are always changing their mind? Or are we going to be governed by the sure, wise counsels of the Lord God? Bring it down to your own life. What shapes who you are? What determines how you live? What principles and truths shape you as a family, as an employer, as an employee, as a wife, as a husband, as a child? How are we going to live our lives? Under the wise word of our Father. That's where faith in Jesus Christ brings us. It brings us to see that the God who for me spared not his only Son, if God did that for me, everything about this God must be good. His word must be wise. I would be a fool not to be governed by it. May God raise up amongst us those who are wholly committed to the wise authority of him who has spoken. That's our antidote against being deceived and against ruining our souls. May God bless us through his word.